God, I pray that you speak through your scriptures this morning because I need it, and I know we all need it. And as we look into that last meal that you had with your disciples, God, that's going to lead into a perfect time for us to reflect on your love and to take communion ourselves. And so, God, I just pray that you point us to you, and God, that we see you for who you are. God, I pray for those in our church who are sick today, especially my son. God, I just pray that you make him feel better. And God, just speak through me this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. This week, before we get into the message, I just want to say, this week I have been, probably more than any other week, just so proud to be the pastor of this church. Because yesterday, on Saturday, there was a group of about 10, 12 of you guys that woke up early on your day off on the day before Spring Forward. So it's like you guys got no sleep this week. But you guys woke up early, took the R train wasn't working at all yesterday, you know, how it normally goes on a Saturday, took the slow R train to downtown Brooklyn, and you guys served the homeless in downtown Brooklyn with our friends at Recovery House of Worship. A church we're partnering with to reach the homeless in Brooklyn. And I was just amazed. There were kids that came with their parents and just were working hard. There were so many of you that stayed even longer than we were asked to stay. And I was just honored to be your pastor in that moment. But also, on Tuesday night, another group of 10 to 12 people, none of the same people, were at the New York City Rescue Mission in Lower Manhattan serving the homeless. And so I think just this week, there were 20, 25 of us that went and served the homeless in this city. And anyone knows, anyone who lives in New York City knows that homelessness is a huge epidemic here in this city, maybe more so than any other city in our country. And everybody knows that, but still so many people in this city just walk on by, you know? They just walk by, they see, they walk right on by these homeless people every day, and it leaves these men and women feeling invisible. In fact, the New York City Rescue Mission, one of their taglines is, make them visible. And I just want to say how thankful I am for you guys this week for making invisible people visible in our city. But I also want to say, I preached at the Rescue Mission on Tuesday night at their chapel message, and just got to be honest, they came ready for some preaching, okay? I don't know if some of these guys just had some Southern Pentecostal in their blood somewhere in their past, but they were shouting and they were amening and they were giving me some hallelujah. And I got to say, I preached a good sermon. It was a good one, okay? Feedback makes all the difference, all right? So if I say something good, if you guys want a good message today, you got to help me out, okay? So I want to hear some hallelujah. There we go. I like it. Yes. I know some of you guys have some charismatic in your bones, and so I want to see it today, all right? We are getting closer. I mean it, too. The louder you guys are, the better the sermon is. We're getting closer to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and today we're in chapter 14. And as you get closer to the end of a gospel, any gospel, but particularly Mark's gospel, you get closer and closer and closer to Jesus' crucifixion. And you get closer to his death. And Jesus has been predicting his death for a while now. He's been telling his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And his disciples, they've just been plugging their ears the whole time. They don't want to hear it. They don't believe it's going to happen. They just don't want to deal with that reality. They want to pretend that that day would never come. But now here we are, Mark chapter 14, and the chain of events that is eventually going to lead to Jesus' death has already been set in motion. Judas, one of his disciples, has already betrayed Jesus. He sold his location, and the Roman guards are on their way, as we speak in this story, to get Jesus. But Jesus finds himself with his last moment, so to speak, with his disciples. And what does he do? And what he does is actually important for us to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to teach us sort of what it looks like to follow him. And what Jesus does with his last moment is he has a meal with his disciples, his closest friends. And what we find is this is the last moment before Jesus is led to the slaughter. And there's tons of things we can learn from this. And so what I want to do today is just walk sort of bit by bit through this passage. And I want to give you two lessons that we learn from the passage that may seem unrelated, but I think they're there. And then give you sort of just the meaning of the Last Supper. Because the Last Supper, it's you've got the painting, you know, everybody thinks Last Supper. It's a very famous moment in Christ's life. And so I want to give you guys some lessons from this passage, but then nail down the meaning of the Last Supper. And so start with me, Mark chapter 14, verse 12. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Why don't you go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. I want you to follow him." See, that sounds kind of weird. Jesus says, go into the city, there's going to be a man with a jar of water, there's going to be a man with a bucket, follow the guy with the bucket. In verse 14, it says, wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready, there prepared for us." And the disciples, they set out and went to the city and found it was just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The first lesson I want you to see is that God goes before us. See, there's this phrase in theology. When I was in seminary, we studied theology, and there was a phrase that came up often when we talked about God and the way He relates to His people. And the phrase is, the already been there God. That God has already been there. And what that means is that wherever God sends you, or whatever God calls you to, know that He's already gone before you and He's already been there. See, He never calls us to a place that He hasn't already been. Jesus, the reason He knew that there was a man with a jar of water is that Jesus had already been to that place and had set that whole moment up. Jesus had reserved the room. And Jesus, He knew there would be a man with a jar, and He knew to send His disciples. And it seems like an odd assignment, if Jesus knew what was happening, to tell His disciples, go find the man with the jar of water and follow him. Why would Jesus do that? See, and I think Jesus this is His last moments. He's trying to teach them a lesson. And Jesus is trying, I think He's trying to teach them, He's trying to beat the drum of trust, so to speak. He's trying to teach them the art of trusting Him. He's saying, go into the, it's such a weird assignment. Why, Jesus, why don't you just show us where we're going? He says, no, go into the city, find the man with the jar of water, and trust that he will lead you to the room that I have set for you. And Jesus is teaching them the art of trusting him because he knows that after his death, he's going to ask them to take his message into all of the world and into places where Jesus had never been, into parts of the world that that the name of Jesus had never been spoken. And God, Jesus was going to call them to go into all the world and preach his message. And he says, in order for them to do that, they've got to learn how to trust. And so he's teaching them now what it looks like to trust him, to trust that wherever he sends them, he's already been there. And I don't know, maybe God wants to teach you this today, to trust that God has gone before you. Because some of you in this room are facing very big God assignments, so to speak, or God is calling you to something that seems bigger or more than you can handle. See, some of you, you may be about to get married. Know that God has gone before you in that. Or some of you, you're about to have a child. Or some of you, you just had a child and you're like anxious and nervous about what kind of parent you're going to be and am I doing it right? And I read all the books, but I feel like I can't do it. And you're anxious and you're nervous. Know that God has gone before you. He called you to be the parent of that child. He has gone before you. Some of you, your spouse is sick and you don't know if you have the strength to be strong for them. Some of you, you have parents who are dying. Some of you have children who've been diagnosed with special needs or with some sort of sickness, and perhaps maybe your spouse has left you. Maybe you're in that situation. Or in other cases, it may simply be that God's just calling you to something, to start a ministry, to take a mission trip, to be more honest with your coworkers about your faith. And all of these things, whether God is calling you to endure something or He's calling you to do something, all of these things may seem uncertain, but do you trust in the already been there God? That God has gone before you, has prepared the way for you, and He knows the future, and He knows the path He's called you to. Do you trust that? Let's read more into the story. It says verse 17, when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after the other, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of you, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." Think about how personal and painful that moment is. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to the man whom the Son of Man has betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The next lesson in this passage, before we get into the sort of the point, is that we are to approach God with humility. And I want you to see that there's a story here of approaching God with humility. One of my friends pointed this detail out to me this week. I'd never noticed it quite this way. But Jesus, he announces to his disciples that one of them was going to betray him. He's at a table of 12, and he says, "One of you guys is going to betray me and cause my death." And what you would expect in that moment, if you really kind of studied the life of the disciples, you find that they most of the time are pretty arrogant, they're pretty selfish, they're pretty self-centered people. And what you would think in that moment is that they would start blame shifting and point and wondering who it was. You would think they would be going, "You know what? You know, pointing the finger at somebody else. You know, Peter, he's always been kind of a coward. That seems like something he would do." Or, you know, "Simon, you know, he's a zealot and Jesus wasn't on the same political party as him. And so maybe it was Simon. He didn't want to do this anymore. Or maybe it was Matthew. You know, Matthew used to be a tax collector and, you know, he's greedy. And so maybe he just wanted some money and he sold Jesus off." You don't see them actually, you would think that's what they would be doing. "Oh, surely it's not going to be me, Jesus." But what they actually do is they don't point their finger, they actually say, "Is it me?" They all experience sorrow because they think, "Is it going to be me?" My friend Trevin Wax, he writes this. He says, "We would expect to see the disciples looking suspiciously at one another, trying to figure out who might be the betrayer. We expect them to point the finger and say, 'Is it him?' But instead, they point the finger back at themselves and they say, 'Is it me?'" If there's any encouragement in this passage, it's that the disciples immediately start looking at themselves and their own hearts. They don't immediately judge the others. And listen to what he says. He says, "Whenever we see someone fall into sin, our temptation is to puff up and think, 'Boy, I'm glad I'm stronger than that.' Often when we hear a sermon that should step on our toes, we think, 'I hope so-and-so is taking notes. They really need to hear that.'" Trevin says, "We excel at finding faults with others when we should be finding faults in ourselves." And he goes on to add, he says, "The next time some of you hear of someone failing in some way, look inside your own heart and say, 'Lord, don't let that be me. I don't want to be the one who lets you down. Shower me with your grace again and again and remind me of my weakness.'" Listen, we're in a season just before Easter. And Easter is a time for us to ask what's in our own hearts. What's going on in your own heart? Not to be so consumed with everybody else's problems, everyone else's mistakes, what everyone else is doing wrong, but to look inside your own heart and say, "What is in here that I need to deal with? And what is distracting me from following Jesus? What is distracting me from loving Jesus?" See, there's a humility that we must take when we approach the table, when we approach God. We must have the humility to know that we are capable of horrible things. We're all capable. And we all need God's grace. And so when we come, and later today you're going to have a moment to take communion, when we come to the table, we don't bring our judgment toward others. We don't bring our disdain for others to God's table. We ought to bring our own disdain for our own faults and trust and place them in God's hands and believe that those things are forgiven through Christ. See, we have a God who goes before us. That's lesson number one, and a lesson that we should be approaching God with humility like these disciples. They knew that they were capable of denying Jesus. And so in that moment, they were testing, they were checking their own hearts, not blame shifting to others. Now, those are just lessons. Those are for free. Let's get to the meat of the passage. Verse 22, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, 'Take, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.'" Now I want you to see the meaning of the Last Supper, which also is the meaning of communion for us, which we take every week. See, you guys know that when we celebrate an event or a milestone in our lives, we almost always do it over a meal. Do we not? Almost always. Name a holiday that doesn't have some kind of meal attached to it. Whether it's birthdays, which are synonymous with cake. God bless birthdays, right? 4th of July, synonymous with hot dogs and apple pie and beer. Thanksgiving, turkey and dressing, cranberry sauce. Christmas, eggnog, gingerbread cookies. Valentine's Day, chocolate and red wine. St. Patrick's Day, which is coming up, green beer. You know, the Irish, my heritage. And Easter, and I don't know why, but Peeps. The most disgusting thing ever made. I'm a Cadbury egg fan myself, but Peeps, if that's your thing, then you probably need Jesus. So that's what this is for. And many of you probably have like food traditions in your family. You celebrate certain just family traditions with certain meals. In our family, Rebecca and I, we have gotten into the habit now of we celebrate our anniversary with Ethiopian food. And the reason we do that is because on our fourth wedding anniversary, we were actually in Ethiopia. It was the night before we went to court to adopt our first son. And so for us, Ethiopian food helps us celebrate not only just our anniversary, because it reminds us of that anniversary, but what God has done in our family. He's given us a son. See, food helps us celebrate. This is why when you get a promotion, the first thing you do is you call people out and say, hey, come out and have drinks with me. I've got a promotion. Or when something great happens, you have a party and you meet for food. See, food helps us celebrate. It helps us remember. And in some ways, it helps make the memories physical. I mean, you can't feel a memory. You can't touch and taste a memory. But by celebrating a memory with food, by commemorating it with food, it helps us make that memory physical. And we feel the memory every year that we take the food or we take the drink. And Jesus' final meal was actually a celebration where he wanted them to feel something. And the celebration was the Jewish festival of Passover. It was, in fact, the most significant holiday on the Jewish calendar. And Passover was, and is, for any people in our city, an annual meal that commemorated one of the most defining moments in the history of God's people. And it's the Passover story in Exodus. And in the Passover story in Exodus, it's where the people of Israel were under brutal slavery under the Egyptians. And Moses stood up to Pharaoh on behalf of God's people. "Let my people go," he said to Pharaoh. And if you've ever heard the story, you read the story, or if you've seen Charlton Heston act the story out, or maybe Christian Bale, you know that God, as through Moses, Moses stood on behalf of his people and stood before Pharaoh, said, "Pharaoh, let my people go. Let them out of bondage." And God sent, through Moses, sent many plagues into Egypt as his judgment on the Egyptians. And there were all these plagues. There were frogs, there was blood, there was darkness, there were locusts, all these things. And Pharaoh never relented. He said, "No, I'm not going to let your people go. Not going to let your people go. Not going to let your people go." And when Pharaoh ultimately refused, God sent a final and ultimate plague in order to bring his people to rescue. And what he did, God unleashed his full justice and his anger on the injustice of slavery. He poured it all out on the people of Egypt. In Egypt. And he said that death is going to come over the land, and death is going to take the firstborn son in every single home. But all the other plagues had been specifically geared at Egypt. They were the ones that experienced. The Israelites were sort of spared from it. But this plague was different because there was no separation between the Israelites and the Egyptians. God said that when this plague comes, it's going to fall on everyone, and the firstborn in every home is going to die. It's not just the Egyptians who will be hit. Everyone will. In every home in Egypt, someone will die under the wrath of God's justice because he's angry about slavery. But, he said, there's a loophole. There's a way to escape death. And he said, the way to escape death is to put your faith in a sacrificial provision. Specifically, he said, if you will slaughter and eat a lamb, an innocent lamb, and then take the blood and paint your doorposts with the blood of that lamb. If you have faith that that lamb and that blood over that doorpost would protect your home, then the angel of death will pass over your home and will not take the firstborn son in that home. That's why they call it the Passover, because death would pass over those who were under the blood of a lamb. When death came for you, it would either fall on you or you could take shelter under a lamb substitute. And you were saved upon your basis, upon the basis of you believing God's promise that you could be saved by the blood of a lamb. See, in that moment, your family connections didn't count. It didn't matter if you were the Pharaoh. It didn't matter how rich you were, how beautiful you were, how successful you were. Your good deeds did not count. When death came over your home, the only way to be rescued was to be under the blood of a lamb. See, this is how God chose to deliver His people at the Passover. And one of the traditions at the Passover meal is that there would be this moment in the Passover meal. This is a Jewish tradition that they had added sort of after the Passover. And there would be a moment where a little kid, the cutest little kid in the family, would stand up, and there was like a line that they would recite, and they would say, "What do these things mean?" That's what they would say. They would say, "What do these things mean?" Talking about the Passover meal. And the patriarch of the family would stand up and would recount the Exodus story, and they would say something like this: "Children, we were slaves under the sentence of death, but we took shelter under the blood of a lamb and we escaped that bondage. And then God put Himself in our midst and we followed Him into the promised land." And then they would take the bread, they would bless it, they would break it, and then they would give it out. And then the next step in the Passover meal, the Jewish traditional Passover meal, is the leader of the Passover would take the bread and say, "This is the bread of suffering that our fathers ate in the wilderness." And they would take the bread. And then they would pass the cup around and they would say, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many." But Jesus doesn't say those things. The Jewish Passover meal was a very traditional thing. You don't veer from the script. And Jesus veers from the script. And it would have been startling. See, you know when somebody, like you're expecting somebody to say something and they say something else, how it startles you a little bit? This is what the disciples would have experienced when Jesus says something that they didn't expect. Instead of saying, "This is the bread of suffering that our fathers ate in the wilderness," Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." And instead of saying, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many," He says, "This is my blood poured out for you." And Jesus, in that moment, He says, "Every time you take of these things, do it in remembrance of me." And Jesus took the Passover meal, which was about an event in history, and He made it about Himself. And what He was saying to them, He says, "I've come to bring the ultimate deliverance from all slavery and all bondage. In me, you can have the ultimate exodus, freedom from slavery, freedom from sin, freedom from fear and shame and guilt and brokenness, deliverance from affliction. That comes through me." He says, "I am the great substitute. By my death, God's judgment can pass over you." Jesus says, "I'm like the lamb." Jesus says, "Take my blood and have faith in my blood. Take shelter under my blood and death will pass over you. You can have life." See, just like the Israelites had Passover the night before their deliverance, this Passover was right before Jesus' death. And the similarities are remarkable because it was a lamb that saved the people from God's justice at Passover, but now Jesus will become the ultimate lamb who will protect us from God's justice. And if we, like the Israelites, will have faith that the blood of a substitute will keep death from overcoming us, we will be saved. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See, this is the essence of Christianity, that salvation comes under the blood of Jesus. But this is also one of the most offensive things about Christianity. People say, "Why is it so bloody?" they ask. "Why did Jesus have to die? Why did there have to be death? Why does there have to be a substitute?" I remember when I was in college, I was a young Christian, and I didn't know much about theology or philosophy. I just knew that Jesus had changed my life. And I was talking about Jesus to some friends of mine. And one of my friends, who was very smart but wasn't a Christian, he said, "If God was so powerful and He was so loving, why didn't He just forgive? I mean, it seems like He could have done that. Why did Jesus have to die? It seems so cruel that God would kill His own son. It seems like God was overreacting," is what he said. And my 20-year-old self in that moment was like, "Yeah, that seems reasonable. That's a good question." And I didn't really have an answer for it. I said, I don't know. But years later, I was studying church history. And this was a question that plagued me for a long time. Why couldn't Jesus just snap His fingers and forgive? But years later, I was studying church history, and I was reading the account of a 12th century theologian named Anselm of Canterbury. If you think his name is bad, wait till the next guy's, okay? He was talking to his students about the wrath of God and the justice of God. And one of his students, named Bozo, I told you, one of his students named Bozo raises his hand and says, "Anselm of Canterbury, you know, why didn't God just get rid of sin? Why didn't he just get rid of sin without all the destruction? Why couldn't he have forgiven without the bloody cross? What was the point of that?" And Anselm replied, he said, "My child, you have not yet considered how heavy the weight of sin truly is." And maybe this is true of us, that we haven't fully considered how heavy the weight of our sin truly is. And what Anselm said, and what the scripture and Christian tradition teaches, is that our sin is so grievous to a holy God that it simply cannot be brushed aside. It has to be dealt with. When a serious injustice happens in our society, we want it to be dealt with a punishment that fits the crime. And so back to the question, why couldn't God just forgive us? Why did Jesus have to die? And the answer is that all real life-changing love and forgiveness requires sacrifice, a painful sacrifice. See, if any of you have ever attempted to love a troubled person or a wounded person or a suffering person or someone who has wronged you, you know that it will cost you something. In order to love someone who is hurting or love someone who you need to forgive, you must enter into the hurt and you must enter into the pain. You have to sacrifice your comforts in order to love them. See, if someone is at fault and totals your car, those of you who have a car, it's a luxury in this city. If someone totals your car and it's their fault, but they don't have insurance, and you choose to say, "You know what, don't worry about it," you are taking the cost of their mistake onto yourself. It costs you something. See, when you love someone who needs to be forgiven, a transfer occurs. Some of their trouble comes onto you even as your strength flows out to them. When you love a troubled person or someone who is difficult to love or someone who is different, there's a transfer that has to happen. One author says, imagine when you were in high school. So any of you guys can think that far back, some of you guys. Imagine that you were one of the cool kids in high school. It's hard for some of you, it's hard for me, but we can do it. Imagine you were one of the cool kids and there was a kid in your class who was unpopular, that nobody liked. And for whatever reason, nobody liked them, they smelled, or people avoided them for whatever reason, and they're lonely, they're isolated. You're a cool kid and there's that kid who's unpopular. If you want to reach out and befriend that person, sit with them at the lunch table or hang out with them after school, if you do that, almost inevitably, people will say, "Why are you hanging out with them? Why are you hanging out with that person? With cooties or whatever we used to say in that time." See, almost inevitably, you may be popular, but if you hang out with someone who's unpopular, their unpopularity will rub off on you. And you'll likely be pushed out of the in crowd. You'll feel isolation. You will be isolated from your friends so that person can feel acceptance and love. Or put it, maybe another example is, several years ago, my home state was hit with a devastating series of tornadoes that just wreaked havoc all over the state. And as this happened, and as the rubble was sort of cleaned up and sort of the death toll was sort of being added, you would find on the local news story after story after story of fathers or school teachers or co-workers throwing themselves on top of people when the tornadoes would come. And they would die, but the people under them would live. Many people during those tornadoes died under the arms of someone who loved them. And for them to love them in that moment, for a father to love his family in a moment when a tornado is ripping their house to shreds, it involved a father giving his life so that his family could be saved, so that his family could be free. And on the cross, Jesus is recognizing just how heavy the weight of our sin truly is. It's disgusting to him that our sin has caused us to be isolated from God. And for God to rescue us from our sin, He had to enter into it. And Jesus enters into our hurt, enters into our sin. On the cross, what He was doing is not just dying a death on a tree, But he's taking it upon himself. He's absorbing his own justice into his own body. His own justice toward our sins into himself. And that is the death of Christ that we proclaim. That Jesus came to us in our sin, our misery, and our guilt, and that was transferred to him. He took it on himself to such a degree that he suffered the ultimate penalty for what we've done wrong. In the wrath of God, and I know people have trouble with the wrath of God, but if someone loves justice, someone has to have wrath. And God loved justice. That's why in the Exodus account, he was angry because there was slavery. That was injustice. So he poured out his wrath on that city. And in our lives, God is just, and so he hates the things we do wrong that are destroying our lives and destroying the lives of others. And so he says it must be dealt with. But in his love trumps his wrath because he receives his own wrath into himself so that we could be freed from his anger. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we do it, as Jesus said, we do it in remembrance of him. But we don't just do it in remembrance of Jesus himself, we do it in remembrance of what he accomplished for us on the cross. See, the cross is not just a symbol of love. It is the very moment where death came upon Jesus so it could pass over us. This is the greater Passover. If you think this Passover story in Exodus is incredible, the Passover story of Jesus, his blood, us being able to take shelter under the blood of Jesus, is so much more thrilling. See, those in Egypt at Passover, they had a choice. They could fall under the judgment of death, or they could be saved under the blood of a lamb. And all that was required for their salvation that night was faith that God would allow their judgment to be absorbed by the lamb and not by them. And likewise, we have a choice. We have a choice of faith, to have faith in the claim of Jesus, that if we will believe that his blood offers shelter from us, that we can be free from death, that we can be free from shame, free from brokenness, that he will give it. And if you're not a Christian today, today is a time for you to consider the claims of Christianity. Is it true? Do you see it as true that salvation is offered under Jesus' blood? And can you have faith in Jesus' grace and mercy? And if you are a Christian today, as we come to take the bread and the cup, just know that you're not just eating stale crackers and grape juice. This is a symbol of a far greater reality. We are celebrating something. We're taking the bread and we're taking the cup because we want to feel like a good meal that celebrates a moment. We want to feel, we want to experience for ourselves, once more, ingest, if you will, the love of Christ. This is not just, it's not just a symbol, it's a moment where we celebrate and we experience God's love. And so when you guys are ready, I'm going to pray for us. And then I want to give you guys a moment to reflect on Christ, his work on the cross. And then come, if you need to confess of sin, if you need to just pray before you come. But I'm going to pray and then you guys will have a moment to come and take the bread and the cup. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper that you gave with your disciples, because it teaches us so much about your love for us. And there's so many questions we have when you start bringing a bloody cross into the picture, and wrath and justice and mercy and all of those things colliding. Sometimes it leaves us with so many questions. But God, I pray that even in our questions, that we ask them. But God, even in the midst of our questions, that we have faith that you have done something spectacular on our behalf. Just like you made a way for death to pass over those in Egypt years ago, God, you've made a way for death to pass over us and for us to experience life if we will simply just take shelter under the cross of Jesus. I pray, God, that we'll do that. And all of our questions, all of our doubts, God, I pray that you allow us to have faith even in the midst of them. And so as we come and take the bread and the cup, I pray that you bless us and that we celebrate this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.